Four views of Christ is our subject this morning. And when you think about it, few professed Christians have been privileged to understand whom Jesus really was and for what purpose he was born into this world. Think about the billions of Christians. How many really understand the true nature of our Lord and who he was? Most assume he was part of some triune Godhead of the Trinity, having no beginning. Neither do they understand that the salvation provided through Christ was not for the few, but for the many. The scriptures tell us, however, that he was the beginning of the creation of God. We find that in Revelation 3:14. He was the very first thing created by God, and that through him, our Lord Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the Logos, all things were created. The scriptures tell us that in John, the first chapter, verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And likewise, concerning the salvation provided through Christ, the scriptures say that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. All will indeed be given a full opportunity to learn of God's righteous ways, either now or in the kingdom, and have the opportunity to accept our Lord and Master Christ Jesus as their Savior. When our Lord gave up the glory he had with his Father in his pre-human existence as the Logos or Word, the scriptures tell us in John, the first chapter, verse 14 and 15, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Lord's apostles, whom he called out to be his followers, were privileged to see firsthand his glory, the glory and honor of a perfect man, seen in no other, for all others were of the fallen, sinful race. They saw our Lord as a perfect human representative of the Father. Peter, James, and John were also privileged in a vision to see a mere glimpse of his glory in the transfiguration. Likewise, all the 11 apostles saw our risen Lord come and go as the wind. Even the apostle Paul was privileged to see a glimpse of his glory on the road to Damascus. Some of those apostles, including the apostle Paul, were inspired through the Holy Spirit to write down what they saw of the glory of the Son. It was indeed one of God's purposes to reveal himself to man through his dear Son. We're told in the first chapter of Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers and the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Greek, the word for express image comes from the word character. Imagine that. The Greek word means an exact copy, or figuratively, an exact representation. God has indeed revealed himself to us through his Son. He exhibited the character likeness of the Heavenly Father. One might say that during our Lord's earthly ministry, he exhibited those qualities of the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we too, his followers, are to embrace, such as his meekness, his gentleness, his patience, his long suffering, his kindness, love, and joy. When we endeavor to view and understand those wonderful qualities of our Heavenly Father that certainly encompass all the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, they are all certainly reflected in God's attributes of wisdom, power, justice, and love. As the scriptures here in Hebrews tell us, we know that our risen Lord is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, John and John were shown a vision of the throne of God. In the sixth verse of that chapter, we're told that in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, or a better translation would be living ones. Most expositors suggest that these living ones actually represent the attributes of God, since they were in the midst and round about the throne. These same living ones are also found in greater detail in the book of Ezekiel, in the first and tenth chapters, but there they are given in a different order. In Revelation 4:7, we're told about the physical appearance of the four living ones. The first was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And if you were to associate the attributes of God with these living ones, expositors have suggested the lion would represent justice. The second, like unto an ox, would represent power. And the third, having the face of a man, would represent love. And the fourth, likened unto a flying eagle, would represent wisdom. The order given here, some might think it's just random, but actually we suggest, as others have suggested, and we appreciate the thoughts of Brother Frank Shalhoub on this in Keys of Revelation, the order as it's presented here in Revelation, the fourth chapter, seems to reflect God's attributes as they are viewed by Christians during this gospel age. Just a thought. In the last book of the Bible, we have our Lord's own testimony, which God gave unto him of things which must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1:1. And those pages, through symbolic language, we have revealed to us the glory of the Father and also his Son, and the glory that the overcomers of this age will attain to. We see the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for mankind revealed in its pages. Just as God's glory is revealed in its pages, our Lord, during his earthly ministry, glorified God in all that he did. In John, the 17th chapter, we have recorded for us in Jesus' prayer to the Heavenly Father, there he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Most assuredly, God's glory was revealed through his dear Son. It's interesting to note in the first four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are presented four different aspects or views of Christ and how God's glory is revealed through him. Like the attributes of God that are given to us in Revelation, so too the first four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also reflect or contain, in similar order, we would suggest, four different aspects or views of Christ. Now, it's certainly true that the first four Gospels reinforce each other and present to us the life of Jesus during his first advent. The Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to tell us the story of his life from a different perspective, while the Gospel of John fills in important events and gives us a unique understanding of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. You might ask, how is How is it possible for the gospel writers to view Christ from different standpoints or perspectives? It's not hard to understand when you realize that each was moved to write from the basis of his own character or background. They would therefore perceive things uniquely from their own perspective. For example, just as an example here, suppose four different brethren were asked to, from different backgrounds, were asked to write about their experiencing taking a cruise on one of the mighty ships that port here in Florida and go out and cruise the wide open seas. Some of those ships are over 1,100 feet in length, mighty ships that are very impressive to go aboard. And the four different people that we might suggest, maybe someone's an architect, maybe someone's a woodworker, a carver, maybe someone's a sailor, likes to sail boats, or maybe someone is a travel agent. I don't think we have any that are travel agents in this group, but I think we've had some. And you might ask, well, how would these different four types of individuals of different backgrounds, how would they write about what they experienced if they went on a cruise? And you can imagine an architect might write about the design of the ship and look at the fine lines of how it all comes together and look at the beauty of the ship as it gracefully flows through the water. And they would look at the majestic view of the ship. What's the name of one of the mighty ships? The Royal Caribbean. So you get the idea of the grandeur in this royal perception of how they might think about it. While a woodworker, on the other hand, might focus on their view on the intricate and detailed craftsmanship of the interior rooms flowing with their elaborate wood carvings. And I can only think of the Titanic and the mighty grand staircase of wood. You probably have seen pictures of this, maybe even in the ship that's down several thousand feet. And it just, this grand staircase of wood gives you the sense this is just not this represents power, might, strong. This is a mighty ship. You get it from that perspective. A sailor, on the other hand, he might write about the ship's ability to maneuver across the water. You can imagine if you're a sailor with sails and you're trying to rig it and how a ship gracefully looks as it maneuvers on the open ocean. And so he would love to tell you about his experiences sailing upon a ship, on a sailboat. And then finally, maybe a travel agent would possibly focus on the amenities of the ship. You know, what are all the accommodations? You know, the rooms, the lodging, the restaurants, and the tours. So the travel agent would go into the mighty details about what the ship has to offer. So you can see each passenger has a unique perspective on what they find most interesting to focus on or how they perceive the ship. And likewise, we would suggest the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John might give a different view or perspective as they write about their view of Christ. In the case of Matthew, he was both a Jew and a publican or tax gatherer, and therefore an official of the Roman Empire. In his office as a publican, he had been accustomed to thinking in terms of the vast kingdom of Rome. He sees our Lord both as a son of Abraham and as a son of David. Matthew connects Jesus with both the seed of Abraham and with the kingdom of David, as we shall see later. Concerning the Gospel of Mark, we learn in Acts the 13th chapter, verse 5, it says there that John, whose surname was Mark, was an attendant or servant of the Apostle Paul. From the Diaglot in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says of him, "Take up Mark and bring him with thee, for he is very useful to me for his service." It is Mark who sees our Lord in his gospel as a servant. No doubt Mark's own service was influenced by what he had seen of our Lord's ministry, and in it, from this perspective, that's the way Mark writes of him. Luke was apparently a Gentile, as the scripture seems to suggest. He was distinguished by Paul from being from those of the circumcision, as we find in Colossians 4:11 and 14. He was also the friend and companion of Paul, and the apostle to the Gentiles, whose ministry respected neither Jew nor Gentile. Luke saw Christ as the Son of Man, not so much as connected with a kingdom or as a servant of God, but as one who sympathizes or whose sympathies linked him with Adam's fall and ruined children. The Apostle John, who leaned on the bosom of his Lord, sees Jesus as the Son in the bosom of the Father and not of the world. John saw that Jesus was in the world to redeem mankind and to draw a spiritually minded people to his Father's house. In each case, the Holy Spirit used a vessel fitted to a special task. Our Lord knew, even if the future gospel writers did not know, the particular purpose he had in training them and tuning them as chosen instruments for the song they would soon sing in the scriptures. We begin with the Gospel of Matthew. Here our Lord is viewed as a son of Abraham. He is presented as Jehovah's King. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, as it's recorded in Zechariah 9:9. This prophecy was fulfilled in the 21st chapter of Matthew, when Jesus presented himself to the Jews as their king. We're told in Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Like the first attribute of God, pictured as a lion in Revelation 4:7, the lion is also mentioned in Revelation 5:5 in connection with our Lord. There it says of him, Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This lion denotes kingly rulership, and our Lord had certainly manifested that quality of a king as reflected in the attributes of God's justice. In Psalm 89:14, we're told that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Applying these kingly qualities symbolized by the lion, we can see that our Lord's rulership will be a reflection of the Father's and administered in justice. In Matthew, in the first chapter, we see our Lord's royal genealogy traced from Abraham down through David's line. He is presented as in the lineage of a king. He is not here presented as a servant of the Son of Man. He is the seed of Abraham and the heir of an elect kingdom. And that's where his genealogy begins. The son of David, the son of Abraham. His genealogy is traced through Israel's kings back to Abraham and no further. In the Gospel of Luke, on the other hand, we have Jesus' genealogy traced back all the way to Adam, as we find in Luke, the third chapter. Only in the words of Matthew do we read where the wise men ask, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. The Lord is shown as the heir and only heir in Matthew, as it's noted concerning Bethlehem, where it says, Out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be a shepherd of my people. Matthew 2:6 from Micah 5:2. In the third chapter of Matthew, we have John the Baptist preaching the kingdom. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2 and 3. But Mark and Luke, on the other hand, record that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as recorded in Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3. In essence, they were saying the same thing, but from their own perspective. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, we're given the Sermon on the Mount. Here the Lord unfolds the principles and laws of his kingdom with authority. He begins with the Beatitudes and their relationship to the kingdom. Note that not one verse of this discourse is recorded for us in Mark or John's gospel. Later in Matthew, we find our Lord performing miracles and healing the man possessed of the devil, both blind and dumb. Matthew says the people were amazed because, is not this the son of David? As recorded in Matthew 12, 22 and 23. Luke simply says that the people wondered, just putting it slightly different from a different perspective or a different view. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew gives the parables of the kingdom a dominant position. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven, is like a net, is like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Luke, on the other hand, generally introduces his parables more simply with the expression, a certain man did this or did that. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Matthew 22, 2 and 3. Luke says a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Luke 14, 16. You notice the unique contrast as to how the parable was recorded. And one last observation of Matthew's account is in comparison with the other three Gospels, when there was a dispute among the brethren as to who should be the greatest. From the Matthew account, it says the disciples asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Recorded in Matthew 18:1. Our Lord's answer to them must have made them seriously consider the error of their dispute. He said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this is in my name receives me. Now, both in the Mark account, Mark 9:34, and Luke accounts, Luke 9:46, the disciples disputed about their greatness, but with no mention of the kingdom. Overall, these are but a few examples of the evident nature of the Gospel of Matthew presenting our Lord from the perspective as a king. Moving into the Gospel of Mark, a servant of God. In Mark, we have our Lord presented as a patient servant and one who sacrifices his life for others. From the standpoint of God's attributes, the second living one pictured in Revelation 4:7 is that of the ox. An ox is universally recognized as a symbol of power. A person may have the strength of an ox or be as strong as a bull. The steer horn also is a weapon of offense and certainly suggests the attribute of power. We also see the patience of our Lord as pictured in the ox. The ox is used for carrying burdens and would signify patient endurance. And it's from this perspective we can see how this attribute could be applied to the throne and government of God, and it was certainly reflected in God's earthly ministry. In our Lord's earthly ministry, pardon me. It would symbolize as applied to that which supports the throne, firmness, strength, stability, patient endurance. The ox or bull was also used in the typical sacrifices of Israel, and from this perspective, we indeed see our Lord as a sacrifice for others. He spends and is spent to serve the sons of man. He is the Lord's, that is, Jehovah's servant. Behold my servant, as we're told in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, as recorded in Zechariah 3:8. No genealogy is mentioned or required in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, rather, is presented to us for what he is, the ideal servant. This is the subject of Mark's Gospel. The distinctions found in the Gospel of Mark are really noted by some of his omissions and additions in contrast to the other Gospels. From these, we note his characteristic view of Christ. What is missing in the Gospel of Mark? You notice there is no mention of genealogy, no miraculous birth, no reference to Bethlehem, no adoration of the wise men, no childhood at Nazareth, no subject to the parents, no increase in wisdom and stature, no reference to his prehuman existence. On the contrary, Mark begins with service. He touches briefly the service of John the Baptist, quoting his testimony that one should follow who would not baptize only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Mark refers to no Sermon on the Mount. The laws of the kingdom seem out of place for a servant to present them here in his gospel. We have no lengthy discourses, only a few parables. Rather, service to Mark is the doing rather than in the teaching. Doing and toiling and serving the needy is a humbler work than to teach, from his perspective. In Mark 12:41, Jesus is presented to us as sitting opposite the treasury and watching a poor widow cast in all that she had in the service of the Lord. Our Lord had an eye for service, and he spent his life for men without reserve. And so he could see and appreciate the spending to the last penny in the service of God. In Mark 6:31, when his disciples returned from their mission, they gathered together with him. And Jesus said, the words occur here only in this particular passage, "Come ye apart unto a desert place and rest for a while," Mark 6:31. He showed compassion toward them for their service and how important it was for them to take their needed rest. There was scarcely any time as the people ran afoot thither and came together unto him constantly. Our Lord fed the masses and taught them, taking no time for himself. If others needed him, he was their servant, always girded, ever ready to do them good. Luke, we move on to the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man. In Luke, we are given a third view of our Lord. As it says in Zechariah 6:12, it tells us there, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." In Luke's gospel, the genealogy extends, as we mentioned earlier, all the way back to Adam. And Jesus is presented as what he is before man intrinsically, that is, the ideal man. In this text, Jesus is the branch growing up out of his place. The gospel brings to light the perfections of Christ as a perfect man. When man was originally created in the likeness or image of God, of all the animal creation, only man possessed the unique quality of love, the ability to reverence and worship the unseen creator. We're told in 1 John 4:8 and 16 that God is love. It's the attribute of God that is described in Revelation 4:7 as the face of a man. We know our Lord was certainly a reflection of God's love, and it's from this perspective or view of Christ as a perfect man that our Lord Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of Luke. In this Gospel, Luke begins his address to a friend, Theophilus. We're told in Luke 1:1-4. Human affection is openly displayed from the outset. A man is to be described, and the writer intends to draw his friend to the subject by the cords of men, referred to as the bands of love in Hosea 11:4. This evangelist, and this one alone, refers to his own personal knowledge of the subject, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He brings a human point of view to his record, one which is in keeping with the view of Christ which this gospel represents. In the second chapter of Luke, we have Joseph and Mary going up to Bethlehem to be taxed. And then in the 10th verse, we have the angel's proclamation. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:10-11. Following that is a story of his infancy and how the child grew and how the grace of God was upon him, Luke 2:40. We hear of his journey to Jerusalem at the age of 12 and how he increased in wisdom and stature before God. These points are peculiar to this gospel, and they mark our Lord as a man, a perfect man suitable as a corresponding price for Father Adam. Another fact recorded in reference to our Lord's baptism is only found here in Luke in the third chapter. The account tells us that Jesus now began to be about 30 years of age in Luke 3:23. In this gospel, the genealogy is given at his baptism and not at his birth as it's found in Matthew, as it's when it's recorded in the scripture. And here in Luke, it is his mother's line, and it is traced to Adam, all the way back to Adam. Our Lord was the second Adam who came to give everlasting life to mankind. Peculiar to Luke, in the fourth gospel, we are given the account of our Lord entering into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He rose and read the scripture that was descriptive of him as the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, as recorded in Luke 4:16-20. Luke especially notes Jesus' sympathy for man, pointing out the incidents which touch the human heart. He speaks of the only son of the widow of Nain, found in Luke the 7th chapter. Jesus had known a mother's love, and he had compassion on the widow of this story. When he had raised her son, he delivered her back to his mother. We're told in Hebrews that our Lord, as recorded in Hebrews 2:16-18, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in Luke, we have our Lord presented to us from the view of a perfect man who had sympathy and showed mercy, and one who reflected God's wonderful attribute of love. And then we move into the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Finally, we come to the Gospel of John, and here Jesus is presented as the Son of God. I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God, recorded in John 1:34. Compare Isaiah's declaration, in that day shall Jehovah's branch, that is Messiah, be beautiful and glorious. Hence, here in John, no genealogy is required. Jesus is presented for what he is in the eyes of God, intrinsically the only begotten Son. The fourth and final attribute of God is given to us in Revelation 4:7 as that of a flying eagle. God's attribute of wisdom is well represented by the eagle. This bird is noted for its keenness of vision and voracious appetite. No doubt its wonderful ability to behold food afar off is a natural development and result of its vigilant search for food to satisfy its hunger. There is a spiritual parallelism here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, as we're told in Matthew 5:6. Matthew 24:28 also says, for whoever the carcass is, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Here, Brother Russell suggests that the Lord gives us something special to eat when we are in fellowship with one another. Those with keen vision and appetite will be brought together by the mutual apprehension of the truth, as eagles will be drawn to their food. It is from this perspective, from this view of Christ, that the Gospel of John is presented to us. The deep insight and wisdom of Jesus' teachings in this Gospel help us to clearly understanding who Jesus was. Now I know that many look under the Gospel of John from the perspective that the book is written as the book about love. And I would certainly totally agree with that. use of the word love is used over 50 times. I think it's actually recorded 57 times in the book of John. So I don't want to slight that from our discussion. Also, in the 15th chapter, we're told, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So this book does focus on love. Would not deny that. But from the perspective, we want to look at this, what John includes in this, in these verses, in this gospel. He says, note in the opening chapter, John admits Jesus' birth and begins the account with a record before the worlds were made, when the account starts. Through all things, though all things were made by him, and despite his high office, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here is no Lord of the kingdom, but the light of men. In John 1:9, it says there, instead of seeing a servant, behold him, we see, behold him who made all things. Instead of a man subject to the powers of this world, it is the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, who reveals his image and gives to those who receive him the power or right to become the sons of man. In the third chapter, we just briefly mentioned, God, Jesus instructs us on the begettal of the Holy Spirit. In the sixth chapter, we are told that he is the living bread which came down from heaven. And if a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The lessons presented to us in John are very unique and distinctive, and are recorded the very fine precepts that we are supposed to glean from the scriptures. And then finally, we make note that truly, dear friends, as we have looked in these four gospels, we write even a few more scriptures. We quote a few more scriptures from John. For instance, John 17, our Lord says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. So from the Gospel of John, we see this deep fellowship and study of what he's trying to express to us. Four views of Christ, dear brethren, presented as a king, as a servant, as a perfect man, and as the Son of God. From all these views, we indeed see reflected the attributes of God of justice, power, love, and wisdom. Amen.